All right, Erev Tov, everybody. Welcome to Sefer Shmot, the Haftarot of Sefer Shmot, a new year, 2021. We mentioned last week Vayechi, the January 1st. This should be a year Vayechi, physically, spiritually, emotionally. It should be a good year, please God. But now we're into Sefer Shmot, and I want to thank our sponsors, really, for the next 10 weeks. The Haftarot of Sefer Shmot are all being sponsored that by Rabbi Rafal and Sharon Alman in memory of their parents, Rabbi Leonard and Jean Pearl, Edith and Reiner Alman, and their son, Rav Shmuel Eliyahu Alman. It's on the email. You saw their Hebrew names, and should have occasions for happy occasions, smachot, and like I always say, learning Torah, the eternal Torah, is a way to bond find us, you know, temporary beings to the eternal. So you should have a good, happy occasions, and thank you for the sponsorship for the next, you know, couple months. Okay, Dr. Sokol, Bavakasha.
Okay, so here we go. All right. So it took us the better part of 3 months, and finally hit the wall. We've gotten to a haftarah whose connection to this week's sidra is so tenuous as to be almost non-existent, which it poses a challenge in itself, one that I hope we're up to. So here it is. It begins in the middle of the 27th chapter of the book of Yeshayahu, continues through the middle of the following chapter, chapter 28, and then takes a vacation, so to speak, for the balance of chapter 28 and for the major part of chapter 29, and concluding with two verses in chapter 29. So there are two things that we have to address. One is, what is that tenuous connection to this week's sidra? And secondly, how come the haftarah is not contiguous? Why does it stop after chapter 28, verse 13? And if there's reason to stop there, why resume, and why resume with just two verses towards the end of chapter 29? So if we start, I don't know which of the two is the easier question, so we'll just take them in their sequential order. So first of all, you can see that in the first several verses of the Haftarah, I've underlined several words. The opening words in the Haftarah, Habaim Yashresh Yaakov. And then in the next pasuk, you can see a repetition of the word Makah. Right? Either a plague or lahakot, to strike. Right? You had it, in fact, three times. Hakamakat, makehu, hikahu. And then in the following verse, we have a reference to a ruach kasha biyom kadim, to a strong easterly wind. So the question is whether the connection to the haftarah is linguistic or whether it is thematic. So if it is linguistic, then it could in fact link to the opening verse in the book of Shemot. I have it right here towards the bottom of the page. The opening verse in the book of Shemot is Ve'ele Shemot B'nei Yisrael. These are the names of the sons of Jacob. Haba'im Mitzrayma Eit Yaakov, who came to Egypt in the company of their father Jacob, Ishuvei Tovau, each accompanied by his family. So you can see there I highlighted the words Habaim and Yaakov. So indeed, somebody looking just simply at the words of the first pasuk of Sefer Shmot would see the words Habaim and Yaakov. And of course, if they knew Tanakh fluently, as certainly our ancestors did, it might very well have said to them, ooh, there's a verse in Yeshayahu that says something about Habaim and Yaakov. So that may very well be the sole and exclusive connection between this week's Sidra and its Haftarah. that in the opening verses of both, we have the word Ba'im and the word Yaakov. Now, having said that, let's point out that there's a tremendous difference between the meaning of the word Haba'im, as it appears in the opening verse of Shmot, and the meaning of the same word Haba'im, as it appears in the opening verse of the Haftarah. In the opening verse of Shemot, Ba'im means people who are in the company of those who come. It's referring to people. However, in the opening verse of the Haftarah, the subject of Haba'im is not explicit. It's an implicit subject. And the subject is the future. It's time. Haba'im, in the future. Okay. However, I'm suggesting through the rest of the underlinings that if we take into consideration not only the juxtaposition of the words Haba'im and Yaakov, but if we combine it with the references in the second verse of the Haftarah, the threefold repetition of the word Makah, and the reference in the third verse to a strong easterly wind, then we might actually stretch that tenuous association between the Haftarah and the Sidrah to go a bit further. Because as you see, the reference in this week's Sidrah to God's plan to afflict the Egyptians and to pay them back for their oppression of the Jewish people is referred to, of course, as vihiketi, to strike. I might have chosen something a little better known like the Eser Makot, but the truth of the matter is that the phrase Eser Makot isn't biblical. The phrase Eser Makot actually does not appear until Mishnaic literature. So here at least I've got the word Hikah in the context of this week's Sidra, and although in order to get the Ruach Kadim I have to skip a couple of weeks, I've got to skip actually almost a month until the Sidra of Bishalach. Nevertheless, it does yield a reference to a Ruach Kadim, to an easterly wind, in the context of the Exodus story. So it could be that the association between the Sidra and the Haftarah is as meager as the words Haba'im and Yaakov. It could be that I'm right and it goes a little further and it also incorporates the references or the allusions to the Makot, as well as the reference to the Ruach Kadim, the strong wind, which was responsible, of course, for the splitting of the sea. Okay. Other than that, as I said in the opening, it's really difficult to find any connection between the Haftarah and the Sidra. That being the case, I'm not going to try to belabor it. I'm not going to try, as it were, to beat the otherwise expiring equine or dead horse. Let's just simply see just what we can get from our reading of the Haftarah itself. So, of course, as I said, and as you see, the Haftarah begins with verse 6 of the 27th chapter of Yeshayahu, of course, inviting us to inquire as to what was the nature of the six preceding verses. And we'll get there eventually, but let's at least begin by addressing the Haftarah itself. So I said that the word Haba'im here refers to a coming period of time. What's going to happen in that coming period of time? What's going to happen, says the Navi, is Yashresh Yaakov, that Yaakov, Yisrael, the Jewish people, will take root. Okay, obviously, since the Navi Yeshayahu spoke about the imminent exile of Jewish people, exile is a form of uprooting. So here, if he says that in the future, the people of Israel will take root, then clearly this is a consolation that is aimed at the warning or the impending catastrophe of exile. So he says that even though the point will come that the Jewish people will be uprooted and will be sent into exile, that exile will be followed by the return of the Jewish people to their homeland, and they will once again take root in their homeland. And he describes what is actually three stages in the growing of a tree. First of all, the tree has to take root. After it takes root, it buds, it blossoms. And that continues. Yatzitz ufarach Yisrael. Yatzitz, that it will blossom. Farach, that there will be buds that will appear on the branches of the trees. And then the third and final stage is, of course, where if it is a fruit-bearing tree, that it actually bears fruit. And that, of course, is the conclusion of the verse, Umalaufne tevel tinuva, that the entire world, not only the land of Israel, but the entire world will be filled with the fruits of the tree of the people of Israel, which means that the people of Israel will essentially be a blessing, a source of blessing for the entire world. And then in the continuation, the Navi compares the travails that the Jewish people will have gone through to the punishment that God will inflict on their enemies. And he asks rhetorically, Hakamakat makehu hikahu, did God strike the Jewish people as viciously as they were struck by their own enemies? Im kehereg harugav horag, were they slain to the same extent that others tried to slay them? Bisasa bishalcha terivena. The word sasa is a very difficult word. You might recognize somewhere within it the word sa'a, which is a dry measurement, usually used to measure the flour that went into the meal offerings that were offered in the Mishkan and later in the Mikdash. Okay. Hagab rucho hakasha biyom kadin, referring again to something that can be blown away in the wind. Lachain, therefore, says the Navi, bizot yichupar avon Yaakov, this is how the sin of the Jewish people will be atoned. Vizeko pri haser chatato, and this is all of the fruits or the results of removing his sins. What will it take to do that? Bisumo kol avnei mizbeach, when he takes all of the stones that we use in the construction of altars, not the altar in the temple, but altars that were built outside of the temple and that were therefore prohibited. If all of these stones are ground up into chalk, if they are made into avnegir menupatzot, into limestone or chalk that has been ground up, and it means essentially the Jewish people will stop whatever offerings they used to bring to other gods. And also lo yakumu asherim v'chamanim, if they will cease to allow these other forms of idolatry. Asherim we recognize as some form of sacred or holy trees. Chamanim is a difficult word to explain. The both medieval commentators and modern scholars are really at a loss to make a precise identification of them. In modern Hebrew, chamanim are sunflowers. You might recognize the word cham or chama, either heat or a poetic name for the sun. In the word chamanim, chamanim could mean sun-like things. They could be sun disks that were worshipped, whatever the case may be. Okay. So in any event, this is what, according to the Navi Yeshayahu, this is what the Jewish people will have to do in order for their sins to be atoned and in order for them to be able to return to their land and to once again be rooted in it and to flourish in it and to bear fruit. And then he continues, and we find again two consecutive verses in which I've underlined the first words, because they are a motif throughout the book of Yeshayahu. They're not exclusive to Yeshayahu. They appear in other prophets as well, but they are more of a motif in Yeshayahu than they are elsewhere. And that is his many, many references to the distant future. what scholars call the eschatological future. That is to say, the future, not just merely next week or next month, next year, or even the next decade, but the future that is marked by the end of time. Okay? And he tells us two things about that day, that future day. The first thing he tells us about the future day in verse 12 in Pasuk Yod Bet is on that day, by Yom Ahu, Yachbot Hashem Mishibolat HaNahar Ad Nachal Mitzrayim. That all the way from the Nahar, whatever you find in the Torah and elsewhere, the word Nahar with a definite article and no other identification, it clearly is the Euphrates. Okay? The Nile is always referred to either as the Ya'or or as Ya'or Mitzrayim, and therefore Hanahar, with no further identification, is taken to be the Euphrates. So from the Euphrates all the way to Nachal Mitzrayim, which is either the Nile itself, or it could be the Isthmus of Suez, or according to some historical geographers, it is Wadi El Arish, which is in the Sinai Peninsula, but a little closer to the present-day border of the state of Israel than the balance of the Sinai Peninsula. But in any event, somewhere between those two places, between the Euphrates to the north and the Sinai Peninsula to the south, what is God going to do? God is going to collect the Jewish people who have been exiled there, and he's going to return them, to restore them. As it says, Va'atem, you, the people who will be gathered in from these distant places, to Tuluketu, you will be brought together, La'achad achad, one by one, B'nai Israel, the Jewish people. And then what will also happen on that day, the day on which the Jewish people will be returned from the many places to which they have been exiled to the land of Israel? We have a pasuk that's well known. There's actually a rather popular tune that goes with it. V'haya b'yom ahu, again on that future day, yitaka b'shofar gadol, that a great shofar will be blown, uva'u ha'ovedim b'yeretz ashur, and those who were lost all the way in Assyria, that would be the Euphrates to the north, v'anidachim b'yeretz Mitzrayim, and all of those who have strayed as far as Egypt, that would be the Nachal Mitzrayim in the south, right? What will happen? They will all come, v'shtachavu l'Hashem b'har HaKodesh b'Yerushalayim, that they will all be returned to the land of Israel, they'll be returned to Jerusalem, and they will be able to resume the worship of God in the temple in Jerusalem. If the words of this pasuk sound familiar, it may very well be that you recognize them from the Shmoneh Esrei. Here we have one of the brachot of the Amidah, the one that is called the bracha of kibbutz galuyot, the bracha of the ingathering of the exiles. And you can see the not only the similarity, but in certain cases, the complete identity of the formulation of this bracha with the pasuk, which I repeated right above it. So just as the pasuk talks about on that future day, yitaka b'shofar gadol, we pray to God and we ask of him, taka b'shofar gadol, may he sound that great trumpet, that great horn. Uva'u ha'ovedim, those who are lost or those who have strayed, you see that the bracha concludes with a blessing of God who is a mekabetz, a gatherer of nidchei amo Yisrael, of those of the Jewish people who have strayed. So we see again that the word nidachim repeats itself in the verse. And while the verse doesn't, while the bracha in the Amidah does not specifically mention either Assyria to the north or Egypt to the south, instead, it gives us the equivalent of it by asking God, Kabitzenu Yachad, to bring us all together, Me'arba Kanfot Ha'aretz, from all four corners of the earth. Okay. So we can see that if there was no clearer connection between the Haftarah and this week's Sidra. At least we've come out of this with an advantage of having found a very striking connection between this week's Haftarah and something that we say more frequently than the Sidra of Shmot, one of the brachot of the Amidah that we say three times a day. Okay. Then, since chapter 27 is over, the Navi continues in chapter 28, and as he frequently does, and as we have seen frequently in other Nevi'im as well, he addresses himself to the northern kingdom of Israel, the kingdom which, as we spoke about it not too long ago, was named either after Ephraim, because its first king, Yerovam ben Nevat, was from the tribe of Ephraim, or sometimes, since Ephraim himself was one of the two sons of Joseph, sometimes it was referred to as the kingdom of Yosef. So in any event, he now turns, the Navi Yeshayahu turns to the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and he refers to them as haughty, arrogant, geot, and he refers to them as shikorim, as drunkards. And he says of them that their flower is fading and that the crown that they wear upon their heads, right, is going to be knocked off, so to speak. Meaning that he is talking about the impending destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, which indeed happened in the lifetime of the prophet Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu was about 140 years earlier than the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of the kingdom of Judah, but the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel and the exile of the 10 northern tribes happened within his own lifetime. And indeed, these psukim here are a prophecy of their impending doom. I highlighted again the in verse 5 in Pasuk Hey, recurrence here of the reference to Bayom Hahu, on that day in the far future, right? And here we get a repetition of what has already been twice in this brief selection, the reference to the tzitz novel, to the fading flower, right, which repeated itself here in verse 4, vaitat tzitzat novel tzvi tifarto, the fading of the flower, and once again in verse 5, ateret tzvi tzvirat tiferet, etc., etc. And he continues with his critique of the people of the northern kingdom, referring to them once again as those who bayayin shagu uvashechar ta'u, those who stumble about and stagger about as though they are drunk. And not only do they get themselves intoxicated, but kohen v'navi shagu bashechar, right? They offer these intoxicating beverages to people who ought to know better, to the Kohanim and to the Nevi'im. And they too are confused because of their intoxication. And they are unable to function. But their particular functions of the Kohanim and the Nevi'im were very often to serve as judges. And therefore, his sharpest criticism of them consists of the last two words in verse 7, paku pelilia, that they totter or stagger again in judgment. The word pelilia is a very interesting word, because in the Torah, a Jewish court is referred to as plilim. In last week's Sidra, Jacob said to Joseph, I did not anticipate seeing you again, and yet I have been able to be reunited not only with you, but with your children. And what he says to Joseph is, Ra'ofanecha lo filalti, that I did not anticipate, I did not judge myself worthy of being able to see you. And if I still haven't hit the nail on the head or rung the bell, I was delaying to give you an opportunity to see whether you would make the connection yourselves. And that is between the word pliliyah, meaning judgment, and the word tefillah. The root, the shoresh of the word tefillah is pe lamed lamed, which is why there is a dagesh in the lamed of the word tefillah. And if you don't see the full pe lamed lamed in the noun tefillah, you certainly see it in the verb lehit palel, which is certainly worth yet another comment, and that is that lehit palel is the reflexive form of the verb. Reflexive forms of verbs are things that you do to yourself, right? If, for example, to go saviv means to go around something, then lehistovev is to turn yourself about. So if pe lamed lamed means to judge another, then lehit palel clearly means to judge oneself. I would therefore suggest that an effective English substitute for the word lehit palel is not prayer, but introspection. Prayer, if you look in a dictionary that provides etymologies, will tell you that to pray, strictly speaking, means to ask for something, which is certainly an element of prayer, but is not synonymous with the totality of prayer. We talk, for example, in the Amidah of having shevach, praise, bakasha, requests, and hodaya, expressions of gratitude. So prayer, strictly speaking, consists of all of those. On occasion, we pray to God in order to praise him. On occasion, we pray to God in order to thank him. And on occasion, we pray to God in order to ask of him something. Therefore, to ask God is an element of prayer, but not synonymous with the entirety of it. Introspection is a much, I would suggest, is a much better substitute for prayer. Okay. Then, you notice I have a series of verses underlined here. At this point, the prophet gives voice to some of the things that he has heard from the people whom he is addressing, meaning people whom he has spoken to in the past and who decided to ignore him. So now he kind of like throws back at them some of the things that he said to that they said to him. And what are these? They would say to the prophet, "Who do you think you're talking to?" So basically, that's the substance of the next two or three verses. But the way it comes out is instructive, both in terms of the language that it uses, as well in terms of the images that those linguistic terms draw for us. Et mi yoredea ve et mi yavin shmua. Who do you think you're talking to, right? Who are you instructing? To whom are you giving instruction? Now, of course, we recognize the phrase yoredea because it's one of the parts of the Shulchan Aruch. Actually, the tour on which the Shulchan Aruch is essentially a commentary already divided itself into four parts, one of which is called the Yoredeya. The phrase is clearly borrowed from this verse in Yeshayahu. Okay. Gmulei mechalav, you think you're talking to a bunch of little children? Atikei mishadayim, you think you're talking to nursing infants? Ki, what can create that impression? Because how are you talking to us? Tzav latzav, tzav latzav, kav lakav, kav lakav, ze'er sham, ze'er sham. Now, it's assonant, right? It's deliberately written in a way that the sound reverberates, right? Even when it switches from tzav to kav, you still hear that sound. Tzav, 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 kav, 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 kav. These are the kinds of sounds that you hear, for example, it's baby talk. Right? When you try to talk, when instead of saying goo, 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 right? I mean, what could tzav, tzav, kav, kav mean? Now, of course, that's a rhetorical question because unlike gugu, right, the Hebrew words tzav and kav have objective meanings. You can look them up in the dictionary. The word tzav is clearly related to the word mitzvah. Right? It's something that is commanded or instructed. The word kav is either a line or it's related to the same word that gives us hatikvah. Right? It's related to the idea, the concept of hope or aspiration. But here, it seems to be mimicking children's exercises in which children are learning the alphabet. Perhaps that's the meaning of ze'er sham, ze'er sham. The word ze'er is better known from Aramaic than it is from Hebrew. If you replace the Zion at the beginning of the word with the letter tzadi, tzair sham, tzair sham, then you'd get the closer to the sense of the Aramaic word zair, which like tzair means small. It either means small in age, right? But we don't say that. We say young, right? Or it's small, diminutive in size. But it gives the impression here, ze'er, of being something like a little, you know, a little loop. So if you draw lines, kav la kav, if you draw lines, and then are some of the lines, ze'er sham, you add a little bit here, you add a little bit there, right? You can actually see this as I said, as an alphabet exercise. Because when the Navi spoke to the people, right, they paid him so little attention that you would think that he was speaking to them in a foreign language. Okay. And that repeats itself again in verse 13. And as I said, this is strangely the point at which the Haftarah breaks off from the continuation of chapter 28 in the book of Yeshayahu, and for some reason moves on to two verses in chapter 29. The reason for that seems to be just a general indisposition to conclude a public scriptural reading on a downer, on a bad note. I don't know whether it's a halakha or only a minhag, but professional Torah readers, if they are asked occasionally to increase the number of aliyot in a sidra from the customary seven. Let's say that there's either a wedding or a chatan or a bar mitzvah, and they want to provide opportunities for family members to be called to the Torah. So there is a process called hosafot, right? Additions, where you can make additional pauses in the Torah reading in order to accommodate these, you know, guests or relatives. And professional Torah readers or the Gabbaim who instruct them are supposed to know that you cannot make a Hosafa, you can't end an Aliyah at a point of tragedy or a point of catastrophe or a point of, even for that matter, a point of sharp rebuke. So it could be that because the concluding verses here through verse 13 are where the Navi is really being critical of the people of Israel, right? That perhaps the idea was, well, we can't end here. So let's just skip ahead and find a couple of verses that will give us an opportunity to end on an uplifting note. And they had to go all the way into verse 22 of the next chapter in order to find these two psukim, where God speaks to the house of Yaakov, Asher Padai et Avraham, right? Reminiscent of the favor that God granted to the patriarch Abraham, and the promise of Lo Ata Yevosh Yaakov, that Jacob will no longer be embarrassed. Lo Ata Panav Yechavaru, no longer will will the blood be drained from his face, right, as a sign of his anguish. Kivir Oto Yeladav Maasei Adav Bikirbo, because once again, Father Jacob, or the land of Israel, will see his descendants gathered once again in his midst. Yakdishu Shmi, and for they will once again sanctify the name of God, Vikdishu et Kadosh Yaakov, and they will sanctify the God of Israel, Vet Elohei Yisrael Ya'aritzu, and they will pay homage to the God of Israel. So it gives us the opportunity to end, as I said, on a somewhat uplifting note. But that only takes us back to where we started and raises the question of, what preceded this Haftarah in chapter 27 of Yeshayahu? So first of all, you see that the opening of the chapter contains that phrase, that same telltale phrase that we saw three other times in the Haftarah, Bayom Hahu. And we already recognize Bayom Hahu as being a forecast for the distant future, for the messianic future. And what does the Navi say will happen on that day? The same day, remember, on which the great shofar will sound, the same day on which God will somehow bring all the exiles of Israel back from as far as the Euphrates and the Nile. What will also happen on that day is that God will take Charbo HaKasha VaHagedola VaHachazaka. God will raise up his sword, his great sword, his mighty sword, and against whom will he wield it? Al Livyatan Nachash Bariach. He will wield it against a Leviathan that is described as a Nachash, a serpent. Bariach means straight. The Al Livyatan Nachash Akalaton, a separate Leviathan, also described as a serpent, but this one, instead of being straight, is akalaton, is crooked. V'harag et ha-tanin asher bayam. He will slay the tanin in the sea. Now, if you can remember back to the Haftarah of Noah, we kind of already saw that there is some allusion in prophetic literature, and not only in prophetic literature, it appears also in the book of Tehillim and later on in the book of Iyov, references to the fact that the creation of the world was preceded by some sort of cosmic event in which God had to put down a rebellion that was led by a Zvul Yam, a prince of the sea, who drafted into his army a variety of different sea creatures. Those are the Leviathan, the Leviathan, and the Tanim. In modern Hebrew, a Leviathan is a whale. A Tanin is a word that's often used to refer to, it's a synonym for a, it's often used, I believe, for a crocodile. So these are creatures that live in water. They are somewhat serpentine, right? And they certainly fit the descriptions that are provided here. But the interesting thing about the Leviathan is that the Tanin, is that these are not only mythical creatures. These are real creatures. How do I know? I know because they're right there in the Torah. You don't have to go any further than the 21st verse in the first chapter of the very first book of Tanakh. And you find, Vayivra Elohim et ha-taninim ha-gidolim, that God created the great sea creatures, along with kol nefesh chaya ha-romeset asher shatsu ha-mayim luminehem, as well as all other creatures that live in the sea. They call off kanaf luminehu and all of the winged creatures. Not only that, it says that after God created these great sea creatures, he took a look at them, and what did he say? He said, Vayara Elohim ki tov. He said they were good. So the question, of course, is, if the Taninim are not mythical creatures, right? They're sea creatures that God created, along with the goldfish, and along with the starfish, and along with the clownfish, and the pufferfish, and the blowfish, and everything else, right? And not only that, but upon their creation, God looked out at them and said, this is good. Then why does the Navi say that in the future, God is going to draw his great and mighty sword and slay them? What in the world did they do to deserve that? So here it's interesting. Rashi seems to have felt the same way about it. And here's Rashi on that verse in Bereshit. First of all, Rashi tells us what Taninim are because we don't know. So he tells us Taninim are Dagim Gdolim Shabayam. Right? They are huge sea creatures, not your ordinary little goldfish that you can have in an aquarium in your house. Right? These are really big fish. And as I said, these are big fish. Okay. Uvdivrei Agada. And then Rashi cites a Talmudic legend that reports to us as follows. Who are these Taninim Gdolim that God created? Livyatan Uven Zugo. This is the couple, the pair of Leviathans. Could be. One of them was a Livyatan Achash Bariach, and the other was a Livyatan Achash Akalaton. I don't know, but a pair of Leviathans, Shebra'am Zacharu Nekeva, that like everything else God created, he created them originally as a male of the species and a female of the species. But what happened? Vishachat HaNekeva Umalacha Letzadikim Le'atid Lavo. But God then slew the female of the species, and preserved its flesh to be served to the righteous in the banquet that the Talmud tells us that God is going to arrange for the righteous in the world to come. Why was it necessary to slay one of them? Says Rashi, citing the Talmudic Agadah, She'im yifru v'yirbu, because if this couple had the opportunity to reproduce, lo yitkayem ha'olam lifnehem, the world would have been unable to endure them. I ask you, folks, sea creatures, serpentine sea creatures who appear in the same context as birds of the ether, that they were so ferocious, so huge, that if they had not been exterminated, the world would not have been able to endure. Does that remind you of anything? Does it perhaps remind you of dinosaurs? Is this Talmudic Agadah somehow a vestige of some primeval recollection? Some primeval recollection of the fact that there were once on the face of the earth huge creatures which mysteriously disappeared. But if they had not mysteriously disappeared, one can truly ask whether existence as we know it would have been possible. Well, serpentine creatures were not exclusive to the Tanakh. As I reminded you this evening, as we mentioned on a previous occasion, they are part of ancient Near Eastern mythology as well. And there too, we can ask whether myths are entirely fictitious or whether myths might either deliberately or inadvertently preserve some sort of vestigial human memory of times that were not recorded. In any event, the interesting thing is that the same Taninim and the same Leviathan that we just read of them in Yeshayahu, that God will only slay them in the future, they're referred to in Tehillim as something that God already did in the past. In Psalm 74, verse 12, it describes God as having splintered the sea with his might, smashed the heads of the Taninim in the waters, crushed the heads of Leviathan, all in the past tense. So, of course, if the Taninim were destroyed in the past, then how can God slay them again in the future? And clearly, if they're going to survive into the future so that God will have to slay them, then he couldn't have slain them in the past. Remember the Talmudic Agadah that Rashi quoted? Sure, says Rashi, I have the answer to the question of whether these sea creatures either were destroyed in the past or will only be destroyed in the future. The answer is there were a pair of them. One of them was destroyed in the past. That's the one that's reflected here in the book of Tehillim. The other one, however, survived. And that's the one that is alluded to in the book of Yeshayahu as the one that will only be slain in the future. And here again you see, that's the Tehillim verse as opposed to the verse from Yeshayahu that we looked at ourselves. The only other feature that remains from the Haftarah, just again to close the circle, is a reference again in the opening verses. So it isn't strictly speaking part of the Haftarah itself. Verse 2 of that same chapter, Bayom Hahu, again on that day in the future, I just neglected to underline it, Kerem Chemed Anula. people will refer to the land of Israel or to the people of Israel as a kerem chemed, as a desirable vineyard. And this, of course, is not the first time, but the second time that the prophet Yeshayahu uses the example of a vineyard in order to talk about the relationship between God and the Jewish people. And here, in these five or six very brief, concise verses out of chapter 5 in the book of Yeshayahu, we can get not only a replay of the parable of the vineyard, but in essence, it's pretty much a summary of the entire Haftarah. This is a song, says the prophet Yeshayahu, Shirat Dodi LeKarmo, a song that a good friend of mine, a poem that a good friend of mine wrote about his vineyard. What did he write about his vineyard? He wrote about his vineyard that he dug the furrows. He removed the stones. He planted the vines. He put in sticks to support the vines. He built a watchtower in the vineyard or a scarecrow in order to keep scavengers away from it. And adjacent to the vineyard, he built a vat in which the grapes could be crushed and turned into wine. But look at the end of verse 2. Vayikav, his anticipation, his expectation was la'asot anavim, that the vine should produce grapes that could be crushed into wine. But what happened instead? Vaya'as bi'ushim, it brought forth sour grapes. And really, I understand it sounds a bit of an oversimplification to say that we can summarize the Haftarah, or for that matter, even summarize the book of Yeshayahu as sour grapes. But the truth of the matter is that is a good deal of what accounts for prophetic literature. Sour grapes, that God does all manner of good and beneficial things for the Jewish people, all of which have the prospect of leading to a beneficial outcome. But the Jewish people, for one reason or another, just simply are ingrates. They do not return the favors that God bestows upon them. And as much as God wants them to be anavim, they turn out sour grapes. And I will take a peek at the chat and see what we have. Chamanim, yeah, chama yareach kochavim, chama. Yeah, as I said, if indeed chamanim is related to chama as a poetic name for the sun, as I said, it could be sun disks as we know them from Egypt, for example, or something else. Yes, there are probably a number of tunes to Vaya Ubau HaUvdim B'Eretz Ashur. Absolutely. There are slow ones. There are fast ones. Absolutely. Okay. Yes, of course, it's incorporated into the passages of Shofarot on Rosh Hashanah. On another occasion, only because we're running out of time, if somebody would remind me, I'd be glad to share with you a rather, I think, spirited interpretation of Rav Kook. As to why the shofar that will sound the ingathering of the exiles is called a shofar gadol, but not for now. Leviathan, was it a kosher fish with fins and scales? Not necessarily. It just means that it's one of God's creatures. God also created shellfish. So the fact that it was created is not in itself an indication of its kashrut. Why create something only to destroy it almost right away? You could ask the same thing about the world. Wasn't all that long after God created the world that he saw fit to essentially destroy it? So I think that the Taninim got off easy, relatively speaking, especially since we really don't know whether the fish survived Noah's flood or didn't survive Noah's flood. Presumption is that they did survive. So as I said, they got off easy. Land dinosaurs are bigger than land animals today. Whales are the biggest sea creatures. Yes, that we know of. Yes, Whales, sea creatures adapted to dry land, return to the sea. As I said, it's reminiscent of all of these things. Clearly, it's none of it is conclusive, but it's certainly suggestive or evocative. What else? The Leviathan in the Akdamot is the same Leviathan. It's the one. It's mentioned there as part of the feast that God is going to invite the righteous to in the world to come. So it really, that kind of closes the circle. Something about, request is a kosher, because God will feed it to the righteous. Okay, there's a joke about that. The joke, of course, is that since on the menu for that same meal is shor habar, right, an ox, right, meaning that God's going to have a barbecue. So the question is, if he's already going to barbecue, what does he have to serve fish? And the answer is a bit of a sacrilegious answer. The answer is because that there will be people at the meal who will question the shechita of the ox. So it's the best that I can do. Jay, I return
to you. No, I that's a fine joke. It's if I can, yes, the shechita of HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't satisfy everybody. What can you say? All right, we're firmer than God. All right, thank you very much. Tomorrow morning, Shuli Mishkin begins her series on the rise and the fall of the glory of the Second Temple period, her archaeological, 4-week tour. If you haven't registered yet, please do so. And that's 11 a.m. And tomorrow evening, our rotating Parsha Shir, Rabbi Nadi Helfgott of Netivat HaShalom in Teaneck, SAR, teaches a lot of places, writes a lot. He'll be giving our Parsha Shir tomorrow evening. And then we kick off, actually Tuesday, we'll be having two new courses also starting. That's Professor Schwartz in the morning on anti-Semitism. It's modern, from ancient sources of modern anti-Semitism. And in the evening, Rabbi Jeremy Weider, Reshiva YU, will be giving starting a series five weeks on Tameh HaMikra, on the meaning of Parshanut, the Parshanut of Tameh HaMikra, how it works, et cetera. That's open even if you never laned or you've never laned in your life. It's not meant for people who lane. It's really how the Tamim help us understand what's in the Chumash and all kinds of other things. Okay, any questions, comments, happy to hear from you. And thank you very much. I always wish everybody a Laila Tov. It should be a better day for America tomorrow. That's, if you started that way, that's all I can say. And we'll see what happens. But please, God, the world needs a strong America. That's all I can say. And whatever, living in Canada. And,
I have one question. Do you think that Gumule Chalav is why the Yoredea deals with Basar and Chalav?
It's the first time I've ever heard that suggestion. I've got to sleep on it. It's certainly tempting.
It's my suggestion.
It's certainly tempting.
Thank you.
Okay. Anybody else? Okay.
Dr. Sokolo, Richie Alman, just special regards from my brother Yui. He sent you special regards.
Oh, my. Name's out of the past. Thank you.
Yeah.
And I want to thank the Alman family again. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
We enjoy the shoe very, very much. We enjoy it. Thank you so much.
We really enjoy it. We love listening to it. Thank you so much, really. Does he know my brother?
And thank you
for the next time.
Yeah. Okay.
Because we ran out of time. What about the other two haftarot for this sidra?
And the
Teimanim. According to my Chumash, there are three haftarot for this sidra, and they're all different, very different.
I don't know. You're asking me why there are different haftarot?
Well, or whatever you want to say about them.
I think that. She's asking, apparently in some of the Chumashim for Parshat Shmot, there is listed other Haftarot.
Yeah.
Which may have a greater connection to the Parsha.
There were two. Well, in weirdo ways.
Yeah, there are two. There are two different but related phenomena. One is that start to finish, there's one text, but different people will start and end differently.
Oh, these are three separate, different books of the Bible.
I'm just trying to explain for other people who might not be there yet, that sometimes what you have is the same text start to finish, but it'll be divided differently. Ashkenazim one way, Sephardim another way, and Yemenites yet a third way. On rarer occasion, what you really have are different haftarot. And that simply would simply suggest that in these different communities, they just simply had different traditions develop. The key to the haftarah initially was only that it had to bear some relationship to the text, either thematically or linguistically. So obviously, different communities were able to develop at times very different traditions. I think that the uniformity of the haftarot is considerably more striking than the differences. It shows that at some point in time, it must have all been identical, because whatever differences emerged subsequently are relatively minor.
Thank you. Okay, that's always true. It's amazing how much Ashkenazim and Sephardim share, not how different we are. So this one needs kitniyot, says slichas, whatever. But the amazing part is how Jews without Google, without communication, without computers and phones, how similar we develop. That's the miracle of the Jewish people, I could say. The Haftorah is just a small piece of that. But okay. Lila to everybody. I want to thank the Almonds again and mention in future weeks, really, it's a very, very, very generous sponsorship for the whole series. And they should have good events. We should all have happy occasions to celebrate. Amen. Okay.